Well, good morning, Bedford Church of the Nazarene, from the other Pastor Ben. Never know exactly who's going to make their way up here during this Advent season. It's been unusual in that way, hasn't it? Advent week 3, the pink candle, the joy candle. And today we join the global worldwide church in sharing this theme of joy 2 weeks before Christmas Eve. Our inspiration comes from that angelic proclamation of the angels to the shepherd in the field. Luke chapter 2, I will read these words out loud. You can see them on the screen, but probably you know these already. They're timeless. Just then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they, the shepherds, were terrified, but the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people, all the people. Today in the city of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." Amen. Maybe you'll agree with me that this year, this season, this Advent morning feels different than it normally does this time of year. Maybe less joyful. The only reason I'm preaching this morning, as Alicia prayed, is because our pastor is continuing a lengthy stay in the hospital, recovering from a difficult COVID diagnosis. I was going to share a couple of COVID stories and prayer requests that I know, but the list that I was making grew long, and you have lists too of people that you're praying for that are fighting and recovering and battling this disease. You know, it's just getting a little wearisome being in the long, dark shadow of this pandemic that just seems to know no end. It keeps going. We're exhausted. We're beaten down. There's a nervous anxiety that just permeates the air. You probably heard back in September of this year that at that point, 1 in 500 Americans had died of COVID-19. 3 months later, that number has just been 3 months later, that number has just been going up. I read this year that in October, it was estimated that 175,000 children lost a parent or a primary caregiving grandparent from COVID. The word unprecedented doesn't feel adequate, I think, to describe the loss and the trauma that has crashed and keeps crashing into us. Our bodies and our emotions are not rocks that can perpetually endure the weight of that crashing. Eventually, pieces begin to break. It's a difficult time of year, but not just because of the pandemic. Putting the global pandemic aside for a minute, this season has its own challenges too, doesn't it? The song, "It's the Most Wonderful Time of the Year," is true for some people, but it's very, very not true for others. I think probably the truest thing I've maybe ever heard about the Christmas season is this: that Christmas turns up the volume of our lives. If you're someone who struggles with loneliness, Christmas just has a way of shoving that in our face, saying, "Look at everybody else having so much fun with friends and family, and you're over here all alone." If you're somebody that struggles with depression, or if you've had a loss in your life, Christmas turns up the volume on those things. More than any other time of the year, I think we're acutely aware of the empty chairs around our table. And we feel that loss in our bones. For those that had an unusually difficult childhood or a dysfunctional home, the holiday season brings to the surface baggage that maybe we're able to sort of suppress and keep beneath the surface for 11 months out of the year, but not this month. It's hard. I think this season, more than any other, we are most susceptible to falling victim to the greatest thief of joy that exists: the comparison trap. The space between expectation and reality just feels bigger in December. How our family should be versus how it really is. How our house should look versus what it really looks like. The Christmas memories and experiences and gifts that I want to give my kids versus what I'm really able to give them. Where do these expectations even come from anyway? Hallmark movies? Some insane belief that some people actually have everything they want? I don't know. But I do know that comparison, focusing our attention on what we think other people have, robs us of joy. Of course, the remedy for all of this is refocusing our attention on all that we've already been given, which is tremendous. You know, several years ago, back when I was a working vocational pastor and preaching on a regular basis, one Advent season, we did a sermon series called Broken Christmas. And we spent some time really just being honest and contemplating just how, in fact, I wrote down some of the words we used, messed up, ugly, chaotic, dirty, smelly, dysfunctional, scary, violent, hurtful, and uncertain everything about the original Christmas story was. Honestly. And that year, we gave ourselves permission to believe that maybe when this Christmas season isn't going according to my plan, that when my family, my experiences, my home, my life isn't going how I'd hoped they would, that maybe I'm never closer to the heart of Christmas, which is God entering into the world in messy, chaotic brokenness in order to be with us in our messy, chaotic brokenness. So it is with faith and a little bit of trembling hands that we choose to light these three candles on this third Sunday of Advent. These candles named hope, peace, and joy. And with stubborn faith, as the people of God have always had to do, we commit ourselves to hope in the midst of despair, peace in a climate of fear, and especially today, joy in the midst of so much loss. But how do we hold all of this together with emotional and intellectual honesty? Well, here's what I would say. That central and maybe even unique to the Christian experience is the ability to simultaneously, on one hand, lament, which is tell the truth about the very real pain, hurt, and suffering in our life and in our world, but simultaneously be joyful, even in and amongst incredible adversity. You know, I learned something recently. This is kind of Sunday school trivia, but I thought it was really just concise and profound. Most of you probably already know the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept, from John chapter 11. I knew that too. But what I didn't know before this week was the second shortest verse in the Bible, and maybe you don't know that either. Do you want to know what it is? A lot of people know this. Where have I been? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Rejoice always. Jesus wept. Rejoice always. When you hold those two things together, I think you get an honest look at most people's experience and the experience of a Christian. Raw, honest lament is a distinctly Christian value. To tell the truth and be honest about the way that things are and feel. But at the same time, stubborn, persistent joy is a distinctly Christian value. We hold those things together in tension. In fact, here's what I wrote down. The ability to cultivate joy, not dependent on the acquisition of stuff or the outcome of events, is a fundamental nature of what it means to be a Christian. In fact, that, I think, is so profound, I'm going to repeat myself. The ability to cultivate joy, not dependent upon the acquisition of stuff or the outcome of events, is the fundamental nature of what it means to be a Christian. That's a good thought to take with you today when you leave this place. So, Putting all that not aside, but just holding that a little bit here on the shelf, I'm going to go on a journey with you for a couple of minutes. I want to take you back in time with me, not to the Christmas story, but a couple decades after the Christmas story. And we're going to take a peek into the lives of some of the earliest Christians in those raw, young first centuries of the church. And you know, everything about the way, the early church, those first Christians in the first couple centuries lived their lives in the midst of the Roman Empire, seemed both scandalous and bizarre to their watching neighbors. And probably the single most identifiable thing that confused and confounded the Roman Empire was these Christians' irrepressible joy. Irrepressible joy. And we know this both from the writings of the Christians themselves and the writings of their pagan observers. It was this irrepressible joy that just appeared ridiculous to the Roman Empire and the rest of the pagan world. It was incomprehensible to them as they watched these Christians live their lives together. Christians in the first, second, and third century AD were mostly poor, often slaves, periodically persecuted, and absolutely without power or influence. They were societal nobodies on the bottom rung of prosperity. Yet, their lives and their gatherings were characterized by an inexplicable joy. And it caused the Romans in their worlds to scratch their heads and honestly presume that these Christians were just delirious or on some kind of drug at times. One of the writers in the New Testament, the author of the book of Hebrews, pulls back the curtain a little bit and gives us a glimpse into what life was like for some of these earliest Christians. And he's in this section in chapter 10 in the book of Hebrews where he's commending them for their faith. And he writes this. He says, "Sometimes you were publicly exposed to ridicule and persecution. At other times, you were partners with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation, or some translations, the plundering of your property." To which we respond, "Wait, what?" This is actual real history here. So from time to time in this world, epidemics, you've heard of epidemics, viral outbreaks of diseases would sometimes fester in communities and people didn't know whom to blame. But Christians made easy targets because they didn't worship the Roman pantheon of gods. And so mobs would sometimes form in cities and they would point their anger toward Christian homes and Christian businesses and they would steal and plunder their personal possessions. It's true, it's history. And the author of Hebrews says, "And you joyfully accepted the confiscation, the plundering, the looting of your property." How? What would compel a person to respond in such a way? Where does a generation of marginalized, victimized, brutalized poor people get the outrageous courage to respond to that level of suffering and persecution with joy? Let me answer that for you. And I want to pause here because I want your attention. All eyes on the preacher. Because what I'm about to share with you is the secret sauce. It's the magic formula. It's the rocket fuel that throughout the centuries has given our faith the sustaining energy it needs to hold on to joy with a white-knuckled grip, even in the face of extraordinary adversity. And so to answer that question, I'm going to begin by finishing that verse of Hebrews because I cut it just a little short on purpose. Hebrews 10. "You joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property." Now here we go, the new stuff. "Knowing that you yourselves had a better and permanent possession. So do not throw away your confidence. It holds a great reward." Here is how Christians throughout the centuries have lived lives of irrepressible joy. It's this conviction right here, that we are going through suffering, not to suffering. We're going through suffering, not to suffering. It was the conviction that inspired people of God for thousands of years to hold on to joy when everything in their life and their world and their community and home was falling apart. So here's what I mean. Here's how I want to unpack this understanding. And it's going to take me about 5 minutes to put on my teacher hat, because some of these things are not self-evident. And not everybody is fully and always on the same page on some of these matters. So let me be a teacher for five, and then I'll have about 5 minutes as a preacher, and then we'll be done, okay? So here's what I want you to know, is that generally speaking, Christians today think about the future, time, and eternity differently than how Christians throughout most of history have thought about the future, time, and eternity. And I don't always think this difference is to our benefit. You see, in our day and age, and I think you'll agree with me, that the big pressing question for religious people today is generally the question of what happens after you die? And that's not an uninteresting or unimportant question. But the reality is, the question, what happens after you die, wasn't a question that really anybody in the Bible was particularly interested in, and the Bible spends almost no time or space addressing this specific topic. It's very little. But contrary to that, Jesus and the authors of the New Testament thought deeply about the future, time, and eternity. And their perspective, their focus, was different in some important ways than ours. You see, the worldview of the people that wrote and crafted our theology that came out of the New Testament understood time to be divided into two eras or two ages, you might say. And so all of created time was divided into two eras. The first was typically known as this present evil age. This is all of humanity from the Garden of Eden up until right now. An age defined by futility, frustration, and chaos. Gardens where thorns and thistles infest the ground. Bodies that fail us. Relationships that end tragically. We know this age, don't we? We're living it right now. I don't have to introduce you to it. But then, there is the age to come, a future, yet unrealized age. The world repaired, restored, unmarred by sin's curse, evil fully dealt with, justice restored, shalom, real, lasting, sustaining peace upon the earth. You may not even know it, but you were born homesick for this future. Two ages, this present evil age, the age to come. In the New Testament era, people began to think about these things, and they thought deeply about the birth of Jesus, and began to see that the birth of Jesus had cosmic implications. And that when Jesus arrived, it signaled the transition between the ages. It was like on Christmas morning, there was a countdown clock that got started. That Christmas morning was like the sun beginning to rise and illuminating a dark room, very little. There was a sense that Christmas morning jump-started the transition from this present evil age into the age to come. And as Christians thought more and more deeply about this, they began to realize that it would be one day the return of Jesus. Jesus' second coming. Jesus' second advent that would fully and finally and completely usher in the age to come in what Jesus called the kingdom of God here. The righteous will rise and inherit life and reward in the age to come. Well done, good and faithful servant. The wicked and the ultimately unrepentant will be judged accordingly and have no inheritance in the age to come. Jesus' first advent and his second advent are the pivot points that all of time and history and eternity hinge upon. In fact, it's true. For most of Christian history, this Advent season, you know, the kind of this December, was actually more a time to talk about the second Advent, the coming Advent, than it was the first. Where the church did look back at Jesus' first Advent at Christmas, but the church also looked ahead to Jesus' second and final Advent. And in that time, in this space that we call December, this Advent season, we confessed a couple of things. We told the truth about a couple of things. One, that it's pretty exciting living in between these two Advents, the first and the second Advent. But we also confessed that it's pretty difficult living in between these two realities too. We hold on in faith to Jesus' promise at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. You and I, we were born into this age, this long moment that is fading away. This age we know so well of sorrow and tears and pandemics and divorce and death and injustice. This doesn't last forever. It won't endure forever. We are heading toward an age where Jesus will make everything new and will wipe away every tear. I promise. I believe it with all my heart. So what's that secret sauce? What's the magic formula that has sustained and empowered Christians in the midst of suffering, plagues, persecution, poverty, even the death of children and war? It is the bedrock conviction that one day Jesus is going to return to earth, and Jesus is going to bring with him all of the saints who have ever died. And it's this conviction that reminds us that the pain and the suffering we live with, and even death itself, as real as they are momentary, they won't last, they don't get the last word, and that God, in the end, wins. Love wins. I think, among so many other things, this means that joy is not just a feeling we feel, as much as it is a decision that we choose. Joy is not just a feeling that we feel, as much as it is a direction we focus our attention. And that direction we focus our attention, it has an ability to look beyond, to see past the ups and downs, the ebbs and flows of our immediate circumstances. And it's fixed our eyes on Jesus, the author, the perfecter, the writer of our faith, and the promised future that he is bringing with him. Now, those are some really big cosmic ideas that might seem too big for the third Sunday of Advent, where we're here to talk about joy. But ours is a big cosmic-sized faith with implications and a story to tell about the entire universe. For God so loved the world, for God so loved creation, that he sent his son. And I've noticed, at least in my own observation, that in contemporary Christianity, it's sort of fallen out of favor to talk about these things. In churches really all over the country, it's possible to grow up in the church and spend years in church and never really talk much about God's good plans for the future, other than maybe some vague passing references to heaven that sometimes, frankly, don't even sound all that compelling or interesting. I think some of the way we've chosen to see and talk about and receive our faith would be unrecognizable to some of our spiritual ancestors who anchored their hope, their peace, and their joy as much in Jesus' second advent as the first. So this time of year especially, and I think this 2021 in particular, we need to remember our future as much as we ever have. We need to remember our future. And we're going to do that right now in the most wonderful way possible, by receiving the greatest gift that that Jesus gave the church. This morning, Jesus is inviting you, me, all of us to meet with him at his table, the communion table. This is not a table that belongs to the church. It belongs to Jesus. He is our host. And I want you to know that he's inviting you to come and eat with him. This communion sacrament is for every person in the room today whose heart and their mind is saying yes and amen to Jesus today. You know, from the very beginning, this Lord's Supper has been connected. It's been tied to Jesus' second advent, his return to earth as its rightful king, which in part is why this meal is so intentionally small. You know, this bread and this cup here are supposed to make us more hungry, not less. It's supposed to make our hearts and our stomachs yearn for a greater banquet yet to come. A feast that we will share with Jesus himself and all the saints who have lived and died and endured this cursed age. The little taste, and it's just a little taste that we're going to get today, reminds us that we're living in the time between the ages. The first advent has come, but we're watching. We're waiting. We're aching and praying and longing for that second final advent when history reaches its culmination. Life in this age is hard, brothers and sisters. It's discouraging. We can get lost in the chaos and the confusion of the moment. We can forget what time it is and lose sight of the joy that's awaiting us, which is why the church is commanded to keep coming back to the Lord's table month after month, year after year, decade after decade. Keep coming back, because this meal is nourishment for the journey of discipleship. And as we inevitably encounter suffering, we're reminded that we're going through it, not to it. There was this quote I love, and I often refer to it. A first century martyr named Ignatius, he wrote this. He said, "Communion is the medicine for immortality, the remedy to prevent us from dying, which causes that we should live forever in Jesus Christ." You see, old Ignatius from 1900 years ago, he knew that the worst thing, death itself, is unable to cut us off or snuff out the spirit that lives within us. And that to be in Christ is to live our lives together in good times and in bad, with the irrepressible joy that comes from the knowledge that when death inevitably strikes its mortal wound, this self-same body will one day be resurrected back to life when Jesus returns. And this small cup and this tiny, teeny little piece of bread doesn't give us immortality. It reminds us that we already have it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And I don't know about you, but me personally, I could drink to that. Heavenly Father, we pause in this moment to acknowledge that there are many people, not just in our midst and in our congregation, but in the world today, who find this time of year unusually difficult, and joy of all things seems so far away. Lord, for those who are suffering, for those who are hurting, for those in whom Christmas has turned up and brought up difficulty, and that gap between expectation and reality feels very urgent and real, Lord, would you bring comfort? Would you bring right perspective? Would you bring us the ability and the wisdom and courage to reorient our focus, not on all that we don't have, but on all that we've been given? Lord, for those in our community and our families and in our world that are uniquely suffering as well this morning because of this persistent pandemic that won't go away, that is hanging on in and amongst us, Lord, we continue to pray that you would bring our world to relief on the full other side of this pandemic. Very near to our hearts, Lord, we continue to pray for our pastor and the members of our homes and families and congregations that are enduring this difficulty in this moment. Lord, would you bring hope, peace, and even joy where despair, fear, and loss want to make their home. And Lord Jesus, finally, in the midst and in the enjoying of this meal, may we find you who is eagerly waiting to be had. May this meal refresh our spirits, fill us with joy, give us the endurance and the perspective to travel well the difficult journeys that life in this age is going to have. And Lord, may we be reminded as we eat and drink together in just a moment that this meal is meant to be a foretaste. It's meant to be just enough to whet our appetites for the greater meal, the great banquet that awaits us all in our future. May this meal give us the nourishment we need for this difficult journey of discipleship, for life in this age. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.